in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Tonight we will complete the 8th Beatitude in verses 10 through 12. I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's Word. I'm going to read once again the entirety of the text, beginning in verse 2. I can't help but feeling as we finish the Beatitudes tonight that we're going to be parting from a close friend in some ways. But of course, we can always go back and read them in our Bibles. But this is a truly blessed portion of Scripture for us to consider. So let us give our attention to God's Word in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. We come this evening to the last of what are called the Beatitudes. And as we come to this particular Beatitude, we reach something of a high point or a climax in our text. And this beatitude, in some sense, strikes at our hearts more immediately and more directly than perhaps all the others. And the reason why I say that is I believe this particular beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," presupposes and reinforces the other seven Beatitudes that we have seen. In other words, the person who is persecuted for righteousness' sake is the person that has been described here. The person who is poor in spirit and so on and bears all these characteristics. The result of living this kind of life and being this kind of person is persecution. Now, it's no secret. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul makes a bold statement and says, "No one can live godly in Christ Jesus and not suffer persecution." That is a categorical statement, just as much as our beatitude tonight is, that describes biblical Christianity. We often talk about persecution as though it's coming in the Western world. And I understand what we mean by that. We mean the type of things that we've been praying for even tonight. People going to prisons, people being separated from families, and other difficulties that they face. But here is the question. If Jesus describes a Christian as one who is persecuted, if Paul says that no one can live godly in Christ without persecution, if we do not have persecution, shouldn't we ask what is wrong? And I think there are only two situations in which the church does not experience persecution. One is if the nation in which we live is overwhelmingly Christian, which I think we could say immediately we don't have that anymore. The other is if the church is worldly. I don't know what else to do with these passages of Scripture that we have been considering. And so as I come to this particular passage tonight, I confess to you that I do so with a great sense of heaviness, because there is an urgent need for the church today, not simply for us in this room, but American Christians living in this country at this present time. We must ask the question, why do we not see more of the persecution of the world against the church? I also want to say this by way of preface. We'll see from our text that the persecution in view is not always what you would expect. It's not always, in other words, a matter of being thrown into prisons or thrown to the lions or burned at the stake or something along those lines, but something far more mundane, far less expected, something that relates to our reputation and to being slandered and so on, as we'll see in our text. The point is this: Christ pronounces those people as blessed who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what I want to do here in summarizing our text is I want to take Paul's statement. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're going to consider the text in three parts. First, the blessedness of the persecuted. Secondly, the circumstances of the persecuted. And lastly, the response of the persecuted. And actually, the response is a command in this particular text. But first, the blessedness of the persecuted. Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, if you met someone and they said to you that my life has been marked by suffering, and people have constantly spoken evil against me falsely, would your first response be to say, "Well, you must be very blessed"? Not likely, and yet that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is getting at in our text. These types of people are blessed. Blessed in a condition that we would expect on the surface to be as far from blessing as it possibly could be. This is an uncomfortable life, a difficult life. This is a life that has forsaken life. A life that has left everything to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. What stands behind this text, "Blessed are the persecuted," is that these people who are described in the Beatitudes are people who know what it is to bear the cross. They've learned to deny themselves. They do so because they are poor in spirit, because they have mourned over their sins, because they are meek, because they hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers. And of course, you see an irony, I suppose, in that last connection. The peacemakers are the persecuted, because the world will not have peace on these terms, not on Christ's terms, not on the terms of the gospel. Christ speaks frequently about this matter of persecution. Think, for example, in the text that we considered in the Gospel of John earlier in the year. We went through John chapter 15 together. And among the last things that Christ wanted to tell his people, he tells them that if the world hated me, they will hate you. And he tells them that after he leaves, they are going to suffer and they are going to be persecuted. And he says, "I tell you these things ahead of time so that when they come to pass, you may not stumble. Puritan Thomas Watson said that the best thing to do when we are not persecuted is to prepare for persecution. To live in such a way that we are ready at any time to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. Not because we are strong in our faith, not because we are strong as Christian men and women, but because this very call is embedded in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you realize if you're a Christian tonight, the Bible says you've died. You've died to sin. You've died to the world. You've died to yourself, to your own flesh, to your own desires. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have no right to live for yourself, nor to die for yourself. You relinquish those rights the moment you embrace Jesus Christ. And becoming a Christian is to say that in principle, I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Though he walk through a river of blood, I will come after him. Though he take me through green pastures, I will trust that he will feed me. Wherever the Lamb goes, I must be where he is. And I must follow him. Blessed are the persecuted. I want to say more about that in just a moment, because this is something that is overwhelming. It is something that is daunting and that presses upon us. But even at the outset, something that we need to consider is this. As I said, this person who is blessed because they are persecuted must be and is a person that practices self-denial. I mentioned already that the Beatitudes describe to us what that looks like. My dear friends, I want to be as blunt as possible. This point is an utter point of crisis in the church at the present day. And there are very few churchgoers in this country today who listen to this point. To deny yourself, to die. We're scarcely willing to deny ourselves to obey. To obey in the least commandment. If anyone threatens us, if anyone makes us feel uncomfortable at work, or any other situation in life, it is so easy to buckle. And then we step back and say, well, I'm so glad that I'm not threatened with being thrown into prison. I do not want to wish that sort of thing upon us. And I have the same fears that you do. But we'd almost be better off than our present, comfortable, American, emaciated Christianity. We don't take Christ seriously. To take up the cross, to deny ourselves. Perhaps the reason why there is so little persecution in the Western world, at least up till now, is because we've lost the character of the people described here in the Beatitudes. May that not be so of us tonight. Blessed are the persecutors, or those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And notice that qualification. For righteousness' sake. It's righteousness. If you're willing to lose your job because your employer asks you to do something immoral, it's righteous. It's righteous if you will not submit to the governing authorities, such as the Christians in the first century, when they were required by law to worship the emperor. It is righteous. It is not righteous for people in the name of Christ to murder abortion doctors, as wicked as their crimes are. It is not righteous for Christians to make themselves obnoxious in the public sphere and seem to speak of every moral issue other than Christ. That is not righteousness. That is foolishness. And I would dare say wickedness. If we distort the message of the church and the message of the gospel to anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we have lost the Christ of Scripture. We've lost the Christ of Paul's gospel. We've lost the Christ that is worth denying ourselves for. And so, dear friends, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they will follow Christ regardless of the cost. Now, here is the beatitude in short and in summary form. And notice the promise that is given to it really brings us back to the first beatitude. And for that reason, I'm not going to say much about it. But for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are entering into the kingdom. They bear these characteristics. And it is as though by putting this promise at the beginning and at the end, Jesus is underlining it. This is what belongs to you. You may be persecuted, but you are abundantly compensated. You are given a kingdom which no one can take away from you. A kingdom where I, the king, dwell and you dwell with me. And so he reinforces this promise. Now, in order to understand what is going on here and to bring us encouragement from the scriptures, we need to step back for a moment. And this brings us to the second point, the circumstances of the persecuted. We've seen their blessedness, but now we see their circumstances. In a sense, we've looked at this person under a telescope. Now we are standing back and looking at the broader context and looking at the panoramic scene to see what's going on. Is this person in prison? Are they being put to death? Are they being burned at the stake? Well, what the text has in mind is not so extreme. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Now, that may include those extreme forms that I've mentioned. But men revile you. They simply don't like you because you're a Christian. They mock you because of what you believe, because of what you do, because of who you are, because you've forsaken everything to follow a Jewish rabbi who lived centuries ago. And now you believe is risen and ascended into heaven. And without his death on the cross, you say you cannot be saved. People will revile you. People will ridicule you for the very gospel that you adhere to. I've had people in witnessing who didn't know anything about the Bible who have almost used those very words. A man told me one time when I explained to him why Christ died on the cross, his exact words were, "That's foolishness." I think he even said, "That's silly." They will revile you. They will revile you. And then he adds and persecutes you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now think of the Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. All kinds of evil against him falsely. When he was on trial, they had to bring false witnesses to bring a charge against him to proceed with the trial. And even then, they couldn't get the false witnesses to agree. When he was risen from the dead, these people that persecuted him to death bribed the guards to lie. Well, say his disciples came in and took away the body by night. I don't know what those guards were thinking. But if you're standing watch outside the tomb and an angel comes and with a mighty earthquake rolls away the stone, and then the people who told you to guard the door come to you and say, "We'll give you money if you lie about it." Well, that certainly shows a great hatred to Christ, doesn't it? Such animosity to Christ. They don't care about truth. They don't care whether he really is the Son of God or not. They don't like him. And is the world any different today? You often hear these atheists in debate making grandiose claims. What would it take for you to believe in what I'm saying from the Bible? Well, if the podium got up and started floating around the room, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. The unbeliever has a vested interest in being opposed to this God, to this Christ, to this Bible. They're not unbiased. They may think they are. They may deceive themselves into being so. But this is where the rubber really meets the road. Scribes and the Pharisees had all kinds of pretenses, but when it came down to it, they had nothing evil to say of Christ, and they still persecuted him to death. Now, Jesus says, a servant is not above his master. They persecuted the master, they'll persecute you. What we're getting at here is this doesn't always look the way we would expect. And I want us to try to paint a picture of what's going on here. Because I think the context of this beatitude is the type of persecution that he's talking about is, in historical context, not Roman persecution, but Jewish persecution. Because notice what he adds at the end of verse 12. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prophets of God in the Old Testament didn't do well among their own people. Daniel grew in popularity in Babylon. Jeremiah was loved by the Babylonians and given the freedom to live where he wanted to live. It was the people, it was the church that was the primary cause of persecution, the primary source of it. And he's saying this, you're going to be persecuted because so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. It's not going to be any different. The persecution that arises will be within the church. This often catches us off guard. Think immediately of a pastor's wife that I know that basically their church went through a church split. And church split is a nasty thing. And she saw people slandering her husband publicly. And that's hard. Not just for the man, but for the family. And regardless of how the church split happened, there's two ways that you could respond to this type of thing. What do you do when suddenly you become the object of ridicule, when you become the object of slander, and people are spreading rumors about you, and you can't do anything about it, or about your husband, or about your wife, because you're trying to do what's right and follow Jesus Christ? Well, you can do one of two things. You can grow embittered. You can look at yourself and say, this isn't supposed to happen in the church. This is not supposed to be for a Christian. These people are called brothers and sisters. My dear friends, Jesus seems to assume that it will happen. It may be a painful reality, but these were his own people. He came into the church and he was more persecuted by the scribes and Pharisees than he ever was by the tax collectors and the sinners. They loved him. They welcomed him into the home, but these people didn't. If we are not prepared for this sort of thing, and this is a dreadful thought, to be honest, but if we're not prepared for this type of thing, chances are we'll be caught totally off guard. And we look at ourselves, and that is always fatal in the Christian life. We begin to turn inward. Woe is me. Look how much I've suffered at the hands of other people. Look at the injustices that have gone on. And what happens is, when we begin to do that in our own souls, we destroy ourselves. This is why the remedy that Jesus gives here is so vital and so important. And this leads me to my third point, the response of the persecuted. It's actually a command. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I have to say this is a weak translation. It's not saying rejoice and be glad. He's saying rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He's as emphatic as the Greek language possibly allows. He even repeats the terminology 3 times in the text. Now think about that. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people are dragging your name through the mud. When people are falsely accusing you. When they are persecuting you. And you look at that and you say, how is that possible? Well, I only have 2 biblical answers to give to this. And the first is Christ and the second is the Spirit. We rejoice and be exceedingly glad only to the degree that we rest upon the words of Christ and we have communion with the person of Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul. How could he go through a list of all the sufferings that he endured for the sake of the gospel and rejoice and say, I will boast in those things that mark my infirmities? He could do it because Christ walked with him. Because he looked at his affliction and he says, I bear up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's not here, he's in heaven. I am persecuted in his place, and I count it a joy because I have fellowship with Christ. Because, in other words, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we ought to look at ourselves and say, I am a vile worm of the dust. I deserve nothing. I deserve no happiness in this life, let alone the next. And I deserve not even the least comfort that God has to give in this world whatsoever. And look at God's mercy to my soul. I spit in his face. I shook my fist at heaven. And he gave me his son. And his son died on my behalf. And he forsook everything. And laid aside the manifestation of his glory to live as a man. And suffered and died for me. And it is the soul that is enraptured with love for Christ that says, all the treatment and reviling that I get from my enemies is too good. Now, it's one thing to say that. But you know, it's much more difficult to experience that in the midst of hardship. And this is where I come to the Spirit. How do we rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Because we must trust that the third person of the Godhead will give us the strength and the power to endure hardship. Whether that's denying yourself to obey the commandments of God, suffering the consequences for doing so, whether that's like our brother, whose name I can't mention publicly, that we've been praying for, that his family has been imprisoned in another country. And I can't imagine the struggles of the soul and the difficulties that such people would endure under such circumstances. But we have to recognize this, and we maybe have to ask ourselves this question. Would the God who gave his son for you really abandon you in the midst of hardship? Would he send his son to the cross and not send his spirit to your heart to give you the grace to endure whatever he calls you to? See, this is not a matter of you and of your faith and of your ability to put a smile on your face when life is going badly. This is a matter of communion and fellowship with your God. And him sustaining you through every trial and pronouncing you blessed. You may not be able to think about going through what some of your brothers and sisters have gone through, but you can do this. Christ commands me. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't simply describe it. He commands me to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And I believe him. I believe that he can make me do so and enable me by the presence and power of the Spirit to do so. How does Satan cripple us into disobedience and ungodliness? Well, isn't it because we either fear the consequences of obeying, or we fear giving up something we don't want to part with? Well, this is another tactic of Satan to drive fear into our hearts. It's as though he says to us, by all the actions in our country and the fear of persecution that arises, look what I can do. Look how I can harm you. Look at the threat that looms over your heads. My dear friends, remember then the perspective of Christ. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? As much as we fear even the greatest extremity of martyrdom, when you read the book of Revelation, the martyrs appear to have a special place before the throne of God. I don't think they regret their experiences now. They know exactly what Christ is saying in this text. And I don't think there's a single martyr before that throne that would trade the least of their experiences and lose the promise in this text. And not just in martyrdom, but in the Christian life. Are you dying to sin? Are you dying to self daily? Are you living a life that is wholeheartedly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Christ is wholeheartedly committed to you. Do you believe? Do you trust in the Spirit of God to assist you in living the Christian life and in walking in obedience before Him? This is a summary of what Christ is urging upon us. Now, these things are very heavy. I admit this, but I want to leave you with one thought. We often pray, in this church even, for revival. I know that term can be abused, it can be misunderstood, but do you realize what we're praying for? First and foremost, when we're praying for the revival of the church, we're not praying directly for the conversion of the world. That's a side effect. We want the nations to come in. We pray fervently that they would come in and be saved. What we are praying for is the Lord would revive us. Just like the minister who once said, talking to a man who had seen the great blessing of God in his church, and he said, what do I need to do to promote revival? And maybe some of you have heard me tell this story, but he drew a circle on the floor and he said, now stand in the circle. What do I do now? Pray. Pray that God would revive everything in the circle. You see the point. It begins with you, dear friends. It begins with I. What does this have to do with this text on persecution? If we pray for revival, and if the Lord grants us that prayer, we will be zealous for prayer. We will be zealous for the Word of God and for preaching. We will love the commandments of God more than we do today. We will increase in our likeness to Jesus Christ. And here is the catch. The more God answers our prayer for revival, the more we become like Jesus Christ, the more we see the reality of blessed are the persecuted. Did you realize you're praying for persecution? That's sobering. We do not desire to suffer. We ought to pray that we would live quiet and peaceable lives and godliness and reverence. The Bible tells us to pray that. My dear friends, what I'm really saying in the bottom line of this sermon is, do you realize what it means to be a Christian? Do you realize the cost of following Jesus Christ? Do you realize it's worth it? That the Christ that I preached this morning from our text in Luke is worth leaving all things, all possessions, all relations, all comfort, all external joys in this life, that he is worth it. And Christ gives that promise that he who forsakes father and mother and houses and fields and all these other things, How much more will he receive in this life and in the life to come, comma, with persecutions? Is he worth it to you, dear friends? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious text. We ask, Lord, that these things would grip our hearts, that we would grow in our love for Christ as we consider his great love for us and his sacrifice for us. We confess our utter inability to persevere one day under hardship. And Lord, you have called us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and die daily. Grant us the Spirit that we may walk with you tonight and this week, that we may follow you with all of our hearts, that you may pardon us where we fail and go astray, and that you would keep us in right paths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.